All right. Well, thank you to our worship team. Thank you to our brass players from earlier. It has been great to gather. I trust that you're enjoying a wonderful morning at home, maybe with your family, worshiping the Lord and our risen Savior. Well, I want to begin by having you picture yourself at a restaurant. Now, I realize that's kind of hard to do right now. Who would have ever thought that going out to eat would come to a screeching halt and now be this precious memory? But picture yourself not just getting takeaway, as, you know, restaurants are open for that, but actually sitting down for lunch or dinner at a restaurant. And either you ordered at the counter or, you know, you gave your order to the waiter or waitress, but probably one of the first things you do is take a big drink from your soda or whatever drink you ordered. If you're like me at a diner, right away, you know, you get that cup of coffee and you've probably downed it and gotten a refill or two before your food has ever arrived. You know, just keep the coffee coming. But what do you do when there's no refills? At least not free refills. I mean, it's kind of a dilemma. It stresses me out. You sort of feel like you have to ration your drink like you're in wartime. Well, I have a couple of sips right now, but only a couple because I have to save some of my drink, you know, when the food comes. You know, we say this to our kids all the time who want to guzzle down their chocolate milk right away. No, keep some for when your food arrives because then it's, you know, water after this. But I don't want to be caught off guard at a restaurant with an empty cup and my whole meal to eat. So really, it kind of stresses me out when I realize, oh, this is one of those no refill places. Drink it slowly. Have you experienced this? I remember when we first moved to England, a lot of people from our church were always wanting to eat at Pizza Hut. And I was thinking, Pizza Hut? Like, Monica and I didn't move to England just to eat at Pizza Hut, but I can still hear the reason why. They would say, oh, because they have free refills there. They said it almost like in a whisper, you know, don't let the secret get out, as though this was the most unheard of yet incredible idea. You can just keep going back for more Pepsi and Sprite. It's unlimited. The concept of free refills was just beginning to arrive in England. So besides Pizza Hut, there was a chicken restaurant called Nando's, and then there was Subway. Those were the only three places where you could get a free refill. And I remember having lunch one time with a guy at Subway. We had our sandwiches, and I went back up to the soda dispenser for a refill, and he was baffled. He was like, "What are you doing? What, you're just getting more Sprite? You can do that?" And as an American who was clearly an expert on the topic of free refills, I told him that's what the machine is for, but he wouldn't believe me. So I told him that I would literally stare at one of the employees working while I refilled my cup from the soda dispenser. He was like, "Wow, you're so bold." But once I got my refill, he was amazed. He looked at his cup and thought, "Wait a minute. So I can get more soda too. I can just keep getting more and more." Knowing that his one drink wasn't all there is completely changed how he ate his lunch and you know, downed his drink. And that's the concept I want us to have in mind this morning. Not just lunch and free refill, so that might sound good, but rather the idea that this world, this life, isn't all there is. The Bible tells us there's more. There is a whole lot more to come, and that ought to completely change how you live. I want you this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, to open them up to Romans chapter 8. And most likely, this section of Romans in your Bibles is entitled Future Glory. And that's precisely what we want to focus on. That this life isn't all there is. There's a future, a glorious future ahead for followers of Christ. So take a look at what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So we want to pause there in Romans 8. And before we go any further in the text, I want you to honestly and sincerely ask, do you believe that? Do you really believe that all of the sufferings, all of the pain and struggles and challenges of your life are not worth comparing to the glorious destiny that God will bring about in your life? Because if you really believe this verse, right, then everything in your life changes. Unfortunately, I fear that many of us as believers know this truth, you know, in our heads, that God does have a glorious future in store for us, but it fails to penetrate our hearts. We know that eternity is out there, but we still live all stressed out and filled with anxiety and worry, putting all our eggs into the basket of this life as though this is all there is. Well, I have to enjoy it now. Get my rewards and blessings here. I'm trying to make this life perfect. But God is saying, no, trust me. There's incredible joy and blessing, all right. There is a perfect life, but it's not here yet. It's coming. Do you remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4? It says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, you might think that the struggles and pain of this life are anything but slight and momentary, right? Especially now during coronavirus, they seem massive and all-consuming. But even beyond the present crisis, maybe this could be the struggles and pain you've endured a long time in your life. Could be health concerns or financial concerns, marriage issues, or your, you know, cruddy dead-end job that's now considered non-essential. Or maybe it's loneliness in life, or, you know, anger at how you've been treated all these years. You know, the struggles you face probably seem like big obstacles you can hardly deal with. But this verse, just like what we saw in Romans, is telling us to put those things in the right perspective. That as a follower of Christ, there is an eternal, weighty, massive glory that's coming that makes everything you're facing right now seem minuscule. Now, Paul isn't discounting the struggles you're facing as though they're nothing. But he is saying that by knowing this isn't all there is, you can have true and genuine hope in what God has in store for you. Notice how Paul started the verse. So we do not lose heart. Meaning the struggles and the sufferings of this life don't destroy you. That instead, let the hope of eternity strengthen you. And that's exactly what he's saying back in Romans 8, verse 18. Take a look at it. 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I love how Paul says, consider. That word consider is so important. Paul isn't just speaking on a whim. Hey, cheer up, buddy. Things will get better. Try to look on the bright side. He's saying, no. I have considered this truth. I have thought about it. I have done my calculations and through careful study have reached the conclusion that suffering now is a small thing in light of our glorious future, right, that God has in store. And remember, Paul was someone who was an expert in suffering. Shipwrecks and stoning and imprisonment, the thorn in his flesh that he prayed for to be removed, that still stayed. Paul knew suffering, right? And even with all of that, he is still saying that the glory to come is so much greater than the pain now. And he's inviting you and me to draw that same conclusion, to make the same consideration. Okay, here are the issues and problems in my life. Here is the pain and the struggles I'm facing. And then here's eternity and all that God has in store for me. How does this weigh out? And there's two major components that this involves. The first is creation. Take a look at verse 19 of Romans 8. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The NIV, if you have that one open, says that creation is groaning right up until the present time. And that couldn't be any more true than right now. If creation was ever groaning and suffering, it is the present. So there's two points to consider. The first is that creation is groaning for its restoration. Right? This world is not what it was created to be. And again, the evidence of this verse being played out right before our eyes is so clear in our global pandemic. One little virus has disrupted the entire world. And it isn't just people anymore, but animals too, right? God's creation is getting it. No one knows how in the world a tiger at the Bronx Zoo got COVID-19. Things clearly are not normal. The cycle of life and death we see in nature is not normal. The world is abnormal. It's suffering. It's limping along. Nature is sick, but the text is so clear in saying it's not nature's fault. In verse 20 of Romans 8, it said that nature was subjected to this futility and decay by God. And do you remember why? It's not because we made factories and pumped hot gases into the depleting ozone layer or polluted the planet. Obviously, those things don't help. But the reason nature is suffering goes far, far deeper. Nature was suffering long before the Industrial Revolution, and it was because the caretaker, the gardener, didn't do his job. Take a look at Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Right? God wanted Adam, the gardener, the caretaker of planet Earth, to faithfully care for the world he'd made. God was saying, "Look, Adam, I've created a perfect world, you know, paradise, and your job is to work in paradise and care for it." Like God saying, "Adam, I want you to make sure the beach is doing okay. You know, hang out in the rainforest, make sure they're fine." Like, who wouldn't say, "Yeah, sign me up for that job"? But of course, Adam didn't do it, right? He sinned, and his sin was in direct violation of caring for the earth. He disobeyed God, and by eating from the tree that he wasn't supposed to, what happened? Well, in Genesis 3, we see the result. "And to Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." Right? In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So I guess this is where salads were invented, all right, if you know, hate such a thing. But right there, this is where the world is cursed. This is where nature gets sick because of mankind's sin. Disease, virus, pestilence, and pandemics are now set in motion. This is where they come from. This is why the coronavirus has happened. And even on a lesser scale, the text is clear that this is why thorns and thistles have happened. This is why weeds keep springing up in your yard or in your flower beds. For a while you pull them, right? But after a while, you just give up because the weeds keep growing. I mean, our backyard is a prime example of carefully cultivated, thriving weeds, let me say. I want you to listen to the words of the old British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that refer to this time of the year. He says, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a partial answer. He says nature every year makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and darkness that describes winter, and in the spring seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pains year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring only leads to summer. Summer leads to autumn, and autumn goes back to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the principle of death and decay, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels that things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. And so nature groans as it has been doing for a very long time. And this year, let's be honest, spring has really groaned. Right, the daffodils are beautiful in front of the church, but no one is here to see them because of coronavirus. You see, despite nature's best attempts, disease and death are profoundly hanging over us. Why? Because nature's destiny is inseparably linked to man's. Because man sinned, the rest of creation was corrupted. But when man's glory is restored, so the world will be restored as well. Look back at Romans 8, verse 19. It said, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And that's talking about when this world ends and the new world begins, right? Because when that happens, it said in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Nature is sick and groaning because its gardener, its caretaker, mankind, is sick and groaning. But one day, nature will be restored to its original glory, and so will we. That brings us to the second component of what God has in store for us. Verse 23 of Romans 8 says it like this: "And not only the creation, right, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Anybody good at groaning about stuff? Like, anybody have families that like to groan and complain? You can raise your hand boldly to that one because no one can see you, right? But that's what the world is doing, and that's the second point to consider this morning. We are groaning for our resurrection. That's what it means when it says the redemption of our bodies. And that's why today is so important. Now, the events of Friday are captured in one powerful sentence. Mark chapter 15, verse 37 gives us what Good Friday is all about. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And in that one sentence, that is the moment when the Son of God died. As he hung on the cross, it wasn't the nails or the crown of thorns or the loss of blood or even the Roman soldiers that killed him. Instead, Jesus willingly and freely gave up his life. And this doesn't go unnoticed. Take a look at verse 39 of Mark 15. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" He was someone who had overlooked the execution of many people over the years. But to the centurion, this one was different. The centurion sees that this wasn't a criminal shouting and screaming to the end. This wasn't someone defiant or angry and full of resentment for being hung on a cross. This was someone making a sacrifice. I believe the centurion saw the willingness and humility from Jesus, which leads him, a Roman, not a Jew, but a pagan Roman, to make this staggering conclusion: truly this man was the Son of God. He's thinking, the greatest being who ever walked our planet just gave up his life on a cross. And because Jesus died that way, and didn't linger for hours or even days on the cross, as many crucified people did, the centurion's testimony is called in for a witness. Look at verse 42 of Mark 15. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And look what happens when he does. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus is referred to as a corpse. And that's exactly what he was at that moment. It wasn't like Jesus was faking his death or went into some kind of hibernation or coma. They didn't take him off the cross and Jesus kind of gave a wink and like, shh, something incredible is coming. Just wait, right? That Jesus pretended to die and then jumped off the cross and ran away when no one was looking. Rather, his dead body, a corpse with no pulse and no heartbeat, was given to Joseph and buried in a tomb. Verse 46, when Joseph bought a linen shroud, taking him down, he wrapped him, that is Jesus, in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. It was sealed up. The tomb was covered. That was it. Game over. He was dead. Friday night ends with Jesus buried, right? This wasn't a trick. It's a done deal. Horrible start to the weekend. Worst weekend ever for Jesus' followers. But as we all know, the weekend wasn't over. And it's a good thing Jesus really died on Friday. Because A, he needed to die for our sins and pay the death penalty we deserved. He really died. But B, because Jesus really died, he was really resurrected. Again, Jesus didn't pass out for 3 days or go into some kind of semi-conscious state. He went from dead to alive, from a lifeless corpse to a living, breathing person. The horrible cycle of death was reversed. He accomplished the very thing we are groaning for in our lives. What did the angel say to Mary on Sunday morning? Mark 16, verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See? See the place? Take a look at it, where they laid him." Right? Jesus has no need of this tomb anymore. This place is empty. Right? Because he was resurrected. This is the whole point, the entire point of the gospel. When you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You are justified by faith so that you are then resurrected and raised to new life as a son or daughter of God. And right now, in this life, that's a spiritual truth. When you're born again as a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life, but otherwise you look and appear the same on the outside. Nothing's changed, but that's not how it will always be. Again, this isn't all there is. The Holy Spirit living within you is a guarantee, a promise of the spiritual reality that being raised to new life will one day happen and be a reality for you. Look at verse 11 of Romans 8. I love this verse. It says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to what? Your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you." That is the ultimate and final hope. It is not fictitious thinking. It is fact. Your life right now is one of inward groaning, realizing that this world, this body, isn't normal. Isn't that great to hear, right? This is not how you'll always be. It's not what God intended. You have a body right now that experiences disease and decay. We live in a world, clearly, that experiences disease and decay. That couldn't be any more obvious right now. But things are this way because of sin, and yet through Jesus, it will all change. Back to verse 23 of Romans 8. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You will one day finally receive your adoption as God's son or daughter. Your physical body will be redeemed. You'll be resurrected to a new glorified body just like Jesus. You're not destined to be some kind of floating spiritual ghost with a harp and a halo any more than Jesus was. Right? After his resurrection, he was tangible and physical. You could see the scars in his hands. He was grilling fish on the beach and eating breakfast. See, it's not Easter for me unless I read John 21, which gives my most favorite scene of what this is all about. John 21:9, when they got on the land, that is the disciples, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread, right? And what was going on? Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. There's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, grilling on the beach. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He was not some spirit, right, from the grave floating around. He was a completely resurrected new type of human, the first of the new humanity that is infinitely greater than the old model of humanity, humanity 2.0. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, but he is certainly not going to be the last. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have bore the image of the man of dust, meaning Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, meaning Jesus. And then look at what it says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, again, Adam, then by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, right? He was resurrected first on that Easter morning 2,000 years ago. But then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And guess what? That day is coming. This is not just fanciful writing. This is the truth. And it's what we've been waiting for and groaning for and longing for. That day when Jesus returns and resurrects all who belong to him by faith. So let me simply ask, do you belong to him? That is the single most fundamental question in life to ask yourself. Do you belong to Christ? By putting your faith in the Savior who's been raised to new life, he guarantees that you will be raised to new life too. But without him, there's no life. Sure, we can make improvements in medicine. We can eradicate diseases. We're earnestly trying to come up with the coronavirus vaccine. But as technology advances, you know, people live longer. We tell ourselves, 60 is the new 40. We want to be immortal and live forever, but we can't no matter how much we try. Immortality will never be accomplished by man. Yet the gospel promises immortality to be completely and utterly true in Christ. Remember when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus didn't say, I'm one of several options to obtain life. He said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. We're not called to believe in the one who figured out life. We're called to believe in the one who is the source of all life. So believers in Christ, those who belong to him, will dwell for eternity in a new glorified body upon a new glorified earth. Perfection and all that you've ever longed for is truly on the horizon. This is what creation is groaning for and eagerly anticipating. Last week we looked at the words from Philippians 3 that say that exact thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this old self, right, to be like his glorious body. what Jesus was resurrected to on Easter morning. Clearly, this life isn't all there is. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Miracles. A new world, a new nature, is not just being made, but made out of the old one. We live amid all of the anomalies, inconveniences, hopes, and excitements of a house that is being rebuilt. Something is being pulled down, but something is going up in its place. And that's precisely the truth that Romans 8 is telling us. There is an incredible, incomparable, glorious house being built for you, a glorious future in store for you. And when you read about it in a passage like Romans 8, you could almost begin to taste it and imagine it. But it's not here yet. This is the time of transition. The final metamorphosis hasn't come. If you want to use the analogy of a butterfly, we are living in the cocoon days, okay? As a believer, you're no longer a caterpillar. You know that you'll soon be sprouting wings, ready to fly and soar through the summer sky of God's redeemed creation, but not quite yet. The old house is still being torn down. The new one is yet to come. I turn back to C.S. Lewis one more time in his book, The Weight of Glory, and he says this: at present, we are on the outside of the new world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but we cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. One day, we shall get in. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. And in there, in beyond nature, in the new world, in the new nature, he says, we shall eat of the tree of life. The whole of man will drink joy from the fountain of joy. Isn't that incredible? Back to Romans 8, verse 18. This is our theme verse for this morning. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We know that God has great things in store for us, but we have to wait. We have to trust. We have to endure. We have to be, dare I say, patient in our cocoon. And that's exactly what God's word is telling us. Look at verse 24 of Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Ah, there's that word we love to hate, right? But it's so crucial. Patience. The hope of our salvation. The hope of this incredible future is what keeps us going. And it isn't a hope like, well, I hope I win the lottery one day. Clearly knowing you won't. It isn't thinking or hanging on to a pipe dream. It's the hope of absolute certainty and confidence. It's faith looking forward. And the Bible defines faith as being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Are you certain about your glorious future in Christ, even though you don't see it right now? If you've trusted in Christ, you should be. Right? Do you believe that this life isn't all there is and God does have something incredible in store for you? I love the way that Paul says it. Who hopes, you know, for what he sees? Like, who'd be sitting in their living room in front of their 4K TV telling someone, I sure hope I get a 4K TV. The person would think you're crazy. You have the 4K TV right in front of you. What are you hoping for? But that's the way a lot of us live our lives, right? We claim to have hope in God, but we really won't believe it until we see it and it's right there before us. But if we do that, if we wait to only believe until we see it, then it ceases to be hope. See, we're often wanting to live by sight. And over, the Bible is telling us to live by faith. To live with an unmovable and rock-solid hope in what we know to be true, what God's word promises to be true, even though we don't see it. And Easter morning, every year, no matter how many Easters you've lived through, and hopefully we won't have another Easter like this, but especially at an Easter like this, we are reminded to believe in the unshakable hope that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will all who belong to him. Easter, more than any other time of the year, tells us this isn't all there is. There's more. There's a whole lot more to come. So will it change the way you live today? Will what you know about the future change the way you live in the present? That's the challenge for us this morning, right? Like free refills at a restaurant. There's a whole lot more to come. So you don't have to hold anything back. You don't have to leave a few sips in your glass. Like your glass is emptied, knowing there's more to come. Let yourself be emptied for Christ, knowing there's so much more to come in him. I want us all to think back to school. Even if you are in school right now, thinking back to school, it's been a while since you've been there. But in the moment, school may seem hard. Or you might have been, distracted or hated being a student. But knowing what you know now, would you have studied harder? Would you have tried a bit more in school? Maybe applied yourself more? Would you have taken more opportunities or not been so scared to try something new? I am sure that we all would have made different decisions if we could go back to school, knowing what we do now. But of course, we can't go back. It's too late. And so we have to live with the decisions we've made. What do people say? Well, if I knew then what I know now. But that doesn't need to be the case for your life. If you truly believed that this life isn't all there is, that in fact this life is just the tip of the iceberg, the opening chapter, the training ground for what's to come, the cocoon days, if you truly believe this life isn't all there is, how would you live differently? If you truly know this life didn't need to be the source of your ultimate happiness, that you will one day dwell in the place of absolute joy with the one who defines joy, what changes would you make now? If you knew what God has in store for you that completely eclipses anything you're experiencing now and is even worth comparing with what you're going through, how would you live differently? I want you to ask yourself that question. What did it say in Romans 8:18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Do you believe that? And you can believe it because the resurrected Jesus proves that, right? This life isn't all there is. There's so much more to come in him. Because he lives, we also will live. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for once again having the opportunity to read and reflect upon the Easter story, the glorious, incredible, incomparable good news of the new life and new hope, the resurrection that we can experience in you, that because you were raised to new life, so can we and all who belong to you. Oh, Father, I thank you for this hope. I ask and pray they would help each one of us to live differently in this life, knowing that this life isn't all there is. There's so much more to come. Lord, let us remember that this life truly is the tip of the iceberg, that it really is the cocoon days, and one day we will be resurrected to fly and soar through that summer sky of your new, restored, redeemed, recreated, remade world. Father, I pray that by faith we would hope and hope with patience in what you have in store for us. Lord, let us see and be reminded on this Easter morning that the resurrected Jesus isn't just an old tale that we can feel good about, but it is a signpost. It is a statement of fact pointing to what is to come in our lives, that because Jesus lives, we can too in him. That because he was raised to new life, so will we. Father, let us feel the joy and the wonder of that truth. We ask it in your name. Amen.